الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد, the challenges of modernity for the Muslim family, a topic that every single parent in our times is struggling with. How much do we compromise? How much do we not? How much do we remain firm to our values? Where do we cave in? And where do we stand our ground? Modernity is changing everything. Even the definition of a family itself is being threatened and challenged in the modern world. This question is one that, sadly, there are no easy answers to. I myself am a parent. I'm blessed with 4 children. And my oldest is becoming a teenager. Believe me, I too am struggling with the very same question. But I do want to illustrate through my lecture 2 examples in our history. Examples that show us what happens when we adapt Islam to modernity versus shutting Islam off from modernity. What happens when we embrace change but we stick to our values versus we become closed-minded and shut off any change, thinking that we will remain pure and that change will leave us. I'm going to give 2 examples which are not related to the family, but they are related to the family. They're not directly related, but they illustrate the mindset of adapting to change versus isolating yourself from change. And what I will argue is that we need to adapt with the change. We need to take in modernity while we remain firm to our Islamic values, because there is no other alternative. To attempt to isolate ourselves from modernity, to build a false shell, an imaginary wall, a bubble that we try to simply live in and ignore the world around us, the fact of the matter is that we've attempted this before as a Muslim community, and it has failed miserably. And so today, I'm going to illustrate this with 2 technological issues that the Muslims have gotten involved with. The first very on in history, and the second very recently in history. And these 2 issues actually demonstrate the rise and the eventual fall of Islamic lands. The first of these issues is that of paper and the manufacture of paper. Many of you might not know that Muslims were the first to really manufacture paper at an international level. That Muslims were the one who spread paper to the entire globe, from India to Europe. But they didn't invent it. They perfected it and they popularized it. Where did it come from? In the Battle of Tal'as in 751 CE, which is in the 1st century of the Hijrah, under the caliphate of the early Abbasid dynasty, in the Battle of Tal'as, Muslims fought against a small group of what we now call Chinese nations. And paper had been invented by the Chinese. However, they didn't understand its significance. And it was something that only the elite did. It wasn't mass produced, and the Chinese as a nation still used papyrus. Now, papyrus is thick. Papyrus has to be folded up. Papyrus is very awkward to deal with. Paper, as we all know, is thin. Paper lasts forever. Papyrus only lasts for a few decades. The Chinese invented paper, but they kept it a state secret. They didn't want anybody to know about it. In the Battle of Tal'as, the Muslims captured 2 prisoners of war who were a part of this secret guild of paper manufacturers. New technology. What did they do? They embraced it. They understood the significance of this. So they took these 2 prisoners of war, treated them like royalty, brought them back to Baghdad, and the Khalifa said, "You shall be free to leave back to China as soon as you teach us how to build paper, how to manufacture paper." So the Chinese taught the Muslims the art of paper manufacturing, and the first manufacturing mill in the entire Mediterranean world was set up in Samarkand. There was no paper in Europe at the time. There was no paper in India at the time. The first manufacturing mill was set up in Samarkand, and the Muslims experimented and they produced a better quality of paper. And eventually Baghdad, eventually Andalusia, the entire Muslim world produced different types of paper. Once upon a time there was Sulaimani paper, there was Dawoodi paper, there was Samarkandi paper. And by the way, the ancient Chinese, they used to call paper kagaz. And us Pakistanis, we preserve the heritage and we still call paper to this day kagaz. This term is ancient Chinese. So we still call paper kagaz from the ancient Chinese to show you where it actually came from. Eventually, the government, the Islamic government, adopted paper as its official means of communication. So paper spread throughout the Muslim land from Andalusia on the one side, on the west, all the way through Algeria, Morocco, Egypt, all the way through Arabia, Damascus, Syria, Palestine, Iraq, all the way down to the borders of what is now China, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan. Paper became the norm. And with paper, what comes with paper? Books, education, universities, institutions, libraries. Because paper is the medium of education. And it is not a coincidence that Islamic science has flourished, the writing of books flourished, scholarship flourished when paper was discovered. And with paper came, as I said, the largest universities in the world, the first universities and the largest libraries were Islamic libraries. And the fact of the matter is that Muslims were the first to have something that we now understand as being a university. And this is not a braggado claim. It is a claim that has been documented by researchers. A famous scholar, George Makdisi, has an entire book called The Rise of Colleges in Islam. You can find it on Amazon. And in it, he documents the first colleges and the first universities were those produced by the Muslims. The notion of adults getting an education was something that Islam did. And of course, it's not a coincidence. All of this is happening with the medium of paper flourishing. The West eventually discovered paper in the First Crusade and the Second Crusade when they entered Jerusalem and they found the Muslims with paper. They brought it back to Europe. And Europeans, their appetite was whetted for paper. Where do we get paper from? And when they conquered Andalusia, they found the first paper printing presses they had ever seen in their lives. The first paper manufacturing mills. And this is an interesting fact of history. They expelled all the Muslims of Andalusia, except for a handful who could teach them sciences they didn't know. And of those sciences, they didn't know how to make paper. So of the Muslims who were forced to remain were those who owned the paper manufacturing mills, those who knew the art of paper. And from Andalusia, Europeans acquired the art of making paper. And it spread throughout all of Europe until eventually they set up paper mills in Italy. And guess what? The Europeans started making better paper than the Muslims. For 200 years, paper was sold to Europe. Around 1500 or so, the Europeans began producing better paper. And from that point on, many of our manuscripts that we still find are actually being written on European paper. And we see here the beginning of the rise and decline, the beginning of the fall. Paper is coming from Muslim lands to Europe, 1300, 1400. Around 1450, 1500, what happens? The Europeans discover better ways to make paper, better quality paper, stronger paper. So what happens? They begin selling to Muslims. You see the tides of change slowly coming along. And Europe excels in the art of manufacturing paper. Eventually, of course, paper also moves to India in the 13th century. Now, paper is always a sign of civilization and education. Not coincidentally, when paper flourishes in Europe, what happens? The rise of knowledge. The Protestant Reformation, the Renaissance, all of this is happening around the same time that paper is being introduced to Europe. And Europeans have a surplus of paper. And when you have a surplus of a commodity, what happens? You begin thinking what to do with it. What can we do? How can we better utilize what we have an excess of? And therefore, not coincidentally, around 1450, who comes along? Johannes Gutenberg, the inventor of the printing press. And the printing press is considered to be one of the most important technological advancements in the history of humanity, along with the wheel. Basically, number two is the printing press. Because with the printing press, what happens? Well, you can mass produce books. And with mass producing books, you are teaching a generation of people knowledge. They don't have to write an entire book by hand. Before the printing press, if you wanted to buy Tafsir ibn Kathir, if you wanted to purchase Sahih al-Bukhari, guess what? You had to sit down and write it cover to cover. Obviously, that's not easy to do, is it? With the printing press, you can mass produce thousands of books everybody reads. And with the printing press, education, technological advancements, everybody, Newton, Isaac Newton, his book on on nature and on science became an instant bestseller. And this is in the 1500s. When the average person is reading Newton, what happens? The bar is raised. Knowledge becomes an easy commodity. And when everybody's knowledgeable, the bar continues to rise. Now, we have the advent of the printing press. This is the second technological achievement we're going to talk about. When the printing press is introduced to Muslim lands, what happens now? This is where we see the alternative model. And that is the bubble. That is the shutting off. 600 years earlier, when paper was introduced, the Muslims embraced it. They Islamicized it. They made it a part of their curriculum. Everything is written on paper after 750 CE. 150 Hijrah, everything is written on paper. Before 150 Hijrah, everything's written on papyrus and vellum and leather. After 150, everything is paper. They embraced it. Now what? The printing press is invented. 1450. Muslims hear of the printing press, but now they have a 1,000-year history. Now they think that they know everything. Now they're not interested in change. So what happens? Many of you are not aware of this. When the Muslims first heard of the printing press, they banned it. They prohibited its importation into Muslim lands. They said, this is something the kuffar have invented. We didn't invent it, it can't be good. And any printed book was banned. So much so that in 1485, the Ottoman Sultan Bayezid II said anybody who's discovered with a printing press or a book will be sent to jail. And the decree became even worse in 1515. Sultan Salim I said anybody who was found with an Arabic book that is printed on a printing press shall be executed. The punishment for owning a book that was printed was death. Why? There's a lot of reasons. My time does not allow me to go into all of them. But one simple reason, they did not want change. They wanted to somehow oppose modernity. They wanted to live in a shell because they were so confident our ways are the right ways. We are the right religion. We have the true teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. So we don't care if they invented paper or the printing press. We're not going to take it. It was enthusiasm that was misdirected. Yes, we are the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, we are Muslims. But where does Allah tell us not to accept modernity? Where does Allah tell us don't accept technology? But there was a sense of supreme power. There was a sense of arrogance. There was also a fear of the printing press. Everybody's going to start reading. What's going to happen? They will become Sheikh Google and Mufti Wikipedia, as we're now scared of in the internet era, right? You ask Sheikh Google for your fatwas. There's a fear of change. So what did the Muslims do? They banned it. In the meantime, books are flourishing in European lands. Thousands and thousands of works. Not coincidentally, Martin Luther's Reformation utilizes the printing press. He prints the Bible in German for the people to read, because before this time, the church had banned the reading of the Bible. The Renaissance is coming right after this, challenging scriptures, interpretation that the earth is flat and the sun is going around the earth, and all of these changes that the church had put on the people. Scientists come along and challenges. Galileo and Newton and all of these people. Thinkers come along that change and challenge the political structure. What happens? The entire theocratic state, the entire dominion of the church collapsed completely because education was too powerful and ignorance is bound to lose over education. So, Europe was forced to change and the church was forced to cut itself. And it became the Protestant and the Catholic, branches of Christianity. It is amazing, brothers and sisters, that throughout the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, and even the early 1800s, printing presses were manufactured and transported, and books were printed across the world, except for lands of Islam. Can you believe that Hawaii and Tahiti in the 1830s had printing presses in their native languages, and you couldn't find a tafsir or a hadith or a Bukhari book printed in Egypt. Because it was haram, it was not right, there was no such thing. The first person to bring a printing press to Egypt was Napoleon Bonaparte. When he invaded Egypt, he brought a printing press and he put it basically in the Muslim lands. It was forced upon the Muslims, the Ottoman Empire collapsed, Egypt was cut away, as you know, by Muhammad Ali. So many changes came along, eventually the Muslims were forced to accept the printing press. And the first printing press was around 1840, 1850, 1860, around the Muslim world. And this is why if you go to any Islamic library, you're not going to find a printed book in Arabic in the 15th, 16th, 1700s. You'll find plenty of books in English, plenty of books in Latin, plenty of books in Swahili and in Hebrew and in the language of Hawaii. I don't know the language of Hawaii, whatever it is, but you'll find books printed in that language. But you won't find books printed in Arabic. Why? Because we were too scared of modernity. And we thought that if we allow the printing press in, it's going to corrupt the minds of our youth. But what happened? Eventually modernity was forced upon us because we were too scared to embrace it. And when that did happen, it was too late. Within a few decades, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. After that, the Sykes-Picot Agreement carved out the nations that we all know of, the Ummah. We had one Ummah, now we have, mashallah, 60 members of the OIC. All of this came about, I'm not blaming entirely on the printing press, of course not, brothers and sisters, but I'm saying there's a mentality that is reflected. There's a mentality that is reflected that the Muslims were so confident of their cultural heritage that they mixed up religious glory with cultural glory. Yes, we're supposed to be proud we're Muslims. Of course we are. Yes, we're supposed to be thankful that Allah gave us the Quran and Sunnah. But where does the Quran and Sunnah oppose modernity and change? Yes, we're not going to change belief in Allah, but paper and the printing press? Come on. So the Muslims could not distinguish between that which should not change versus that which must change. And this leads me to the final points, which is related to the family now. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that the world will always change, that modernity will continue to be modernity, and what is modernity now will become antiquity tomorrow. The reality is we're living in a fluid environment. And just like in any river, you know, I was actually, believe it or not, whitewater rafting 3 days ago, believe it or not, in Mount Tremblant in Canada, believe it or not. We were there for a meeting and we decided to go whitewater rafting. The guy told us, this is what he told us the first time I went. It was level 2, 3, 4, 5. It was very scary. Alhamdulillah, I had a great time, didn't damage myself. Alhamdulillah. But you know what the guy told us in the whitewater raft? He said, the biggest mistake if you fall off of the raft is that you try to stand in the water. Because if you try to stand in the face of that river, he said, you're going to drown. You can't. You have to go with the flow. You're wearing your life jacket. You simply let yourself free and you control yourself along with the current. You let the current take you, but you simply try to force your way eventually to get to the shore. He said very clearly that if you try to put your foot to the ground and stand still, you are looking at 10,000 cubic gallons of water rushing straight at you. You're not going to win. This is what modernity is, my dear brothers and sisters. You have to embrace it along with keeping your values. Nobody is saying that we change the meaning of family, that we say that homosexuality is permitted in Islam. Nobody is saying this. But at the same time, many of us do not distinguish between what is culture and what is Islam. Many of us have no understanding of that which is allowed to change and that which can never change and that which is a gray area. Perhaps for some families they can and some families cannot. We need to compromise where the Sharia allows for compromise. And we need to be firm where the Sharia tells us to be firm. There are many things to talk about, but again, time is of the essence. I just want to mention some examples. One of the biggest tensions that occurs in any family is over careers. We want, as an immigrant generation, we want our children to go into very narrow, defined fields. Primarily engineering and medicine, and engineering and medicine, and maybe sometimes engineering and medicine. And if you're lucky, you might even be allowed to go into engineering, or maybe medicine. If our child, if our son, if our daughter says, I want to go into architectural design, I want to go into another field, I want to go into law, I want to go into media, I want to become a sportscaster, Or he even decides, God forbid, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. He doesn't want to go to college. He wants to go to vocational school. Tawbah, tawbah, astaghfirullah. We can't deal with the issue. We don't know what to do. Brothers and sisters, the ummah needs engineers and doctors. But I think I'm pretty confident in saying we have a surplus of engineers and doctors. And I say this as a person with a chemical engineering degree. So nothing personal, guys, right? I have my own engineering degree as well. Because, mashallah, tabarakallah, my father also said, you first have to become an engineer, then go do what you want. So I listened to my father. I did the engineering degree, then I did what I wanted. The point being, careers are one of those things we need to understand. This country, America, alhamdulillah, it's great we have engineers and doctors, but we need Muslims representing every single field. Every single field. No exceptions. And that is the reality. Another major problem that we have is that of marriage. Marriage. وَمَا الْمَارِجِ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْمَارِجِ. Where do we even begin with the fitnas of marriage? We can give lectures after lectures after lectures about the problems of marriage. And wallahi, I understand as well. I am of those, I'm second generation, was born and raised here. Now I have my own children. Subhanallah, the changes between even my generation growing up in the late 70s and 80s and now seeing the changes now. Subhanallah. The children that are now growing up here, they're not interested in the values that our parents were interested in. They don't care whether their spouse was born in the exact same village or the sub-district of India that you were born in. They really don't care. Honestly, brothers and sisters, forget Punjabi, Muhajir, even Pakistani, Indian, for me as a second generation, what's the difference really? It's the same. There's hardly any difference at all. And for us to continue perpetuating this jahiliyyah, this nationalism, we are all Muslims. I know of so many couples, brothers and sisters, who got married cross-culturally. And alhamdulillah, their marriages are flourishing. This is a part of the Islamic reality. And how we find a spouse as well. Arranged marriages versus the Muslim, the Matrimonial Services Association, sorry, the MSA is the Matrimonial Services Association, right? Nothing wrong with it, it's the largest matrimonial services association in the entire North American hemisphere, right? Not a problem at all. How are we gonna get married? This is something also causing a lot of tension. The age of getting married. If my father got married when he was 38 years old, subhanAllah, I'm not even 38 yet and I have 4 kids. Were I to follow his path, where would I be now? Times change. Times change. And by the way, I have no problem saying this. I got married when I was 21 years old and wallahi, it was the best decision of my life. The brothers are really happy like, yeah. We have to understand that it's a new time and place. Dear fathers and mothers, maybe you got married back home at an older age, but the world has changed, society has changed. You either want your son or daughter to be protected within marriage or else you're asking them to do haram. It's one of two choices. Another issue that we're always dealing about is the relationship that we're supposed to have with our children. Let me be frank, and wallahi, I have given on this very podium an entire lecture dedicated to praising my mother and father. And I would not be here without the blessings of Allah and then the tarbiyah that they gave me. But at the same time, times have changed. And the way that my parents dealt with me in the 70s cannot be the same way that I deal with my parents in the 2010s and 2020s. Times change. Our parents, I speak as a second generation, our parents were our elders, respect. There was no concept of being friends with a parent. I understand that because that was how my grandfather was with my father and my great-grandfather was with my grandfather. But for me, as somebody born and raised here, I honestly want my son and my daughter to be my best friend and I want them to think of me as their best friend. Times change and I want them to confide in me their problems, their fears, their sins. I want to be able to have open doors that they come to me and say, you know, Baba, I made a mistake today. I did this and that. And I want them, if they don't come to me, who are they going to come to? Brothers and sisters, times change. You need to have a relationship with your kids that maybe your own father or your own mother didn't have with you. This is modernity. Also, brothers and sisters, the aspect of your sons and daughters living out your dreams. Wallahi, one of the biggest mistakes that I have seen is that a father wants his son to basically relive his life as the father might have done had he been in these shoes. You cannot live your dreams through your children. Your children have to discover their own dreams, and you need to support them in those dreams. And let me be brutally honest here, dear uncles and aunties, did you live up to the dreams of your own mother and father? You found your own way in life, didn't you? You discovered your own things that you wanted. Why can't you understand that this generation as well wants the same freedom, wants to be able to do what it wants to do? And if you refuse, you put yourself in a bubble, what's gonna happen? The bubble is gonna collapse and you're gonna lose both this world and the next. You're gonna lose your children and the love of your children. You need to understand that not everyone is perfect. You made mistakes when you were young because you're human. So if your children make mistakes as well, and you know what? Maybe their mistakes will be worse than yours. Maybe they'll be more un-Islamic than yours. Maybe they will, but look at the environment and cut them some slack. With all respect to my uncles and aunties, remember, you're the one who brought them to this land. You're the one who raised us here. You can't accept that we take some of the positives and negatives of the country around us. This is inevitable. It is a part of life. It is a reality that cannot be changed. Accept it. We will not treat you the way you treated your father because we weren't born when you were born. We weren't born where you were born. We didn't learn the culture as you learned it. And if you try to bring that culture and force it onto us, you are trying to stand when the current is flowing straight in your face. Brothers and sisters in Islam, time is limited and I need to wrap up. I want to conclude by simply pointing out, SubhanAllah, there is no school to teach you how to be a mother or a father. Life is that school. You learn hands-on, on the job. And wallahi, I'm the best example of this, in that before I had children, I had these grandiose visions. By the time he's 7, my son Ammar will be a memorizer of the Quran. By the time he's 10, he's be quoting Bukhari left, right, and center. By the time he's 15, he'll graduate from here and there. Then when I had Ammar, mashallah, tabarakallah, reality strikes. And I'm so proud of him because he's living up to his vision, not my vision. He's learning to be who he is. He's learning to carve out his own way in life. And I'm giving him the tarbiyah. I'm giving him the family environment. I'm putting him in that school. But and then I told him, ya Ammar, you do as you want. You want to be an engineer or a doctor. You want to be a car mechanic. Whatever you want to be, I will be your father. And I'm always going to be proud of you no matter what you do. Brothers and sisters in Islam, modernity is upon us whether we like it or not. This is a generation of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all of these things out there. This is that generation. You need to adapt to the change, with the change, if you're going to keep your children and their deen and their dunya. And one final point of advice, brothers and sisters, which is really the most important. Never underestimate the power of dua when it comes for your children. Never underestimate raising your hands up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humbling your head down, lowering your heart in khushu' and making dua to Allah, as the Quran tells us so many different times, as Ibrahim did, as Nuh did, as Allah says the righteous people do. Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yunin waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. You want children who will be pious. Ibrahim, while he's building the Kaaba, he says, Rabbi ja'alni muqima salati wa min dhurriyati. My children, I want them to be righteous. Oh Allah, make them righteous. Parents, instead of exerting your muscles, instead of rebuking, instead of showing harshness, when was the last time you lowered your head to Allah and prayed to Allah to guide your children rather than your harshness and your strictness? You will win with the language of Allah. You will win with the power of dua above all the rules and regulations, above all the stern lectures and the daunting and this and that. You will win above them if you turn to Allah and you treat with them the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to deal with them. Your children, my children, they are the future of the ummah. Preserve them, protect them, and make dua for them. And insha'Allah ta'ala, we will see a glorious future ahead of us because we are a nation that Allah has preserved served Islam through. And every generation has been better than the one before it. Look at this, and I have said this before at Ikna stage. Look at what we see now. When I grew up, I attended Ikna back in the, was it early 90s or something? We had 1/10 of the attendance and audience. Now look how many thousands of people are coming. Look at the environment. Look at the knowledge. Look at the level of scholarship. No one could ever have imagined that Islam would flourish so much that, mashallah, we have now 2 congressmen in office. We have Muslim mayors and Muslim people all across this country. We have Muslim scholars and intellectuals. Who could have imagined this? The future is brighter, inshallah ta'ala. Put your trust in Allah. Do your best to be good mothers and fathers and make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And inshallah, we will see the future far brighter than the present.